John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you that as we open your word today, we can count on the fact that you're going to give us some important, vital, and heart-centered things for us. May our hearts be drawn to you today, we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the resurrection. Sunday morning, the women show up at the tomb early. Their chief concern seems to be, how are they going to get the stone rolled away? They evidently didn't know there was a guard posted. But then again, an angel came and took care of both the guard and the stone. Flattened the guard on the ground, and then they took you off into town to tell the story. Rolled away the stone and sat on it. The women arrive. They look in the tomb. There's no body. It's open. It's empty. And then some angels appear. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, like he told you. Don't you remember? Now go tell his disciples and Peter, specifically, that they have an appointment with him in Galilee. And of course, the women leave the tomb amazed. Mary runs to Peter and John, says they've taken the body away. What are we going to do? Peter and John run to the tomb. John looks in, backs away. Peter barges in, and he notices the grave clothes. Part of them here and part of them rolled up neatly. Grave robbers wouldn't bother to unwrap the body. It would be easier to carry it wrapped up. Number two, they wouldn't fold up the face cloth. There's something more going on here than meets the eye. John and Peter head back to town, and Mary hangs out. Finally, she goes back into the tomb. I don't know what she expected to find there. She already knew there was no body there, but she goes back in to take one more look. Have you ever done that? You look for something, you look for something, you start looking where you looked before. Two angels. Why are you weeping? As if to say, we told you an hour ago, he's risen. She says, they've taken away the body. They don't know where it is. And she turns her back on two live angels to look for the body of Jesus. And runs into a man. He says, why are you weeping? That question seems to keep coming up. Why are you weeping? They've taken away the body of my Lord. If you've put it somewhere, tell me and I'll carry it away. And then that person simply says, Mary. She recognizes the voice and she latches on. Jesus says, don't detain me. We both have business to do. I have to go see the Father and you have to go tell the disciples again that I am risen and I will meet them. At some point, the women, the other women, also head into town and they meet Jesus. And so ends the story of the morning. Jesus had made some mysterious appearances here, there, for a moment, to women. Not to the good logical men, but to the emotional women. And that's the way the men looked at it. They weren't sure whether to believe these women who were saying, they'd seen angels and they'd seen Jesus. And the Bible says they did not believe. They spent the rest of the day mourning rather than rejoicing. If you go to John chapter 20, in the evening, we find the disciples gathered together. Not excited about the resurrection, but hiding out. Verse 19, that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." They didn't believe Jesus was alive yet, and they're hiding out. They've killed the leader. Now they're going to come after his associates. And they have fear that they're next, and they don't know what to do. Their dreams have been dashed. What do we do now? They'd given 3 years of their life to this thing, and it'd come to absolutely nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. Luke gives us a piece of the story that John does not. You'll find a harmony of the gospel again in your bulletin, a little half sheet. Mark gives a very short version of this story. He appeared to two of them as they walked into the country. That's Mark's entire story. Luke gives us the longer one. Verse 13, center column. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." The Bible says 60 stadia. 60 stadia. A stadia is 600 feet. If you walk everywhere you go, you have shorter measurements than miles. It takes too long to click off a mile, so you have something shorter. But we know that there was about 6.8 miles. How long would it take you to walk to Emmaus? If you can walk it in an hour, I'd like to see it. 6 miles an hour. I kind of have short legs, and for me to go 3 miles an hour is about all we can do. Maybe 3.5. So this is a 2-plus-hour walk. Now think about it. They don't have headlamps and flashlights. They need to get there before dark. So they probably leave Jerusalem around 3:30 in the afternoon. You know, we wait until the sun is setting, and then we go home in our cars with the headlights on. These people had to be home. So this is late afternoon. They're heading down. Jerusalem is at the top. They're heading down and over to Emmaus. And it says in verse 14 that they talked together of all these things which had happened. So they're walking and they're talking. I've been told that the best rate of exercise is to exercise at a rate where you can still have a good conversation with somebody else. That really helps because I find exercising to be totally boring. Don't know if I've been told you're supposed to start getting this endorphin rush or something. It hasn't happened to me in 57 years. I have to read or something because I'm pedaling away on my exercise going absolutely nowhere or walking on my treadmill going nowhere. I don't want to watch TV because that's generally disinformation and trash. So I read. I read and I talk to God just to keep from being totally bored out of my mind. These guys are walking and talking. I remember when a friend of mine and I did rim to rim to rim in the Grand Canyon a couple of years ago. After having walked about 35 miles in the last day and a half, we got to the last 7 miles out up the Kaibab Trail. And it was a lady I was hiking with, and she said, "So tell me the story of your life." That was at the bottom. I talked all the way to the top. We were dragging ourselves out of the canyon. Our feet were sore. We were totally tired. But talking made it so much shorter. And so these men have a long walk, and they're talking. Now notice verse 15. "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned." That's interesting. The first word is the common word for just having a conversation. The second word, reasoned, is the word used for the scribes and Pharisees debating among themselves, arguing. It's used for an intense conversation. It doesn't necessarily have to be adversarial. But this tells us that as they were walking along, they were having a serious conversation. You know, well, what about this? Yeah, but what about that? And they were trying to understand this Jesus thing. How could he be the Messiah if he gets murdered and hung on a cross? Now what do we do? But what about those women, who said He's alive. Can we believe that? So they're earnestly, that's what the meaning of this word is, they're intensely conversing back and forth on this subject when somebody caught up with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So somebody catches up. I know when I'm out on a walk, somebody tries to catch up, I try to make sure they don't. I don't know, there's something about it. I was climbing Thumb Butte a couple years ago up in Prescott during camp meeting. Had a backpack on with about 50 pounds in it because I was getting ready for the rim-to-rim-to-rim of the Grand Canyon hike. And these two ladies were behind me, and I, with 50-pound pack, managed to stay ahead of them all the way to the top. At which point, they told me I did pretty good because they were trying to catch up. It's just the way we are, right? So Jesus catches up and joins them. But it says their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. This is a word that's never other in any other place that I could find associated with sight. It's actually the word for arresting someone or seizing them, grabbing someone and holding them. So what it says is their eyes were seized. Their eyes were grabbed, arrested. Somehow God could go into the neurological pathway and just keep that one neuron from sending the thing to the brain that would cause them to recognize him. He holds them up from knowing who he is on purpose. Verse 17, and he says to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another? Literally, what are the words you're throwing against each other? Kind of an interesting phrase. Anti-balo. Balo is to throw, and anti is anti, against. What are these words you're throwing back and forth against each other? So this was an intense conversation, and Jesus picks up on that, as anybody would who was coming up on these two who are talking. They are really going at it. Not adversarial, I don't think, but they're really reasoning, trying to figure something out. And then your text there says, and are sad. The oldest and best manuscript actually says, they stood sad-faced. So what it looks like is Jesus catches up with them, says, what's this intense conversation about? And they stopped in their tracks, and they were just downcast and sad. So evidently, they're not in too big of a hurry. Verse 18, then one whose name was Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other one, but Cleopas speaks. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which are happening, which happened there in these days? Literally, are you the only person around Jerusalem? And the other place this word is used is an alien. You know, are you from outer space? I know he's not thinking that, but that's kind of the... It's almost like he's saying, you must be from outer space if you don't know what happened. You know, things happen and I'm oblivious and my wife can't figure out why I didn't see that. Right? Any guys run into that once in a while? How could you miss that? That's the picture here. Incredulous. Are you the only one who hasn't seen what's been going on? And he said, what things? What are you guys talking about? And now they said to him, so they both start talking at once, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, literally who is a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and be crucified. Have you ever been ticked off at your elected officials? They are not feeling real friendly towards their leadership. Our leaders have this wonderful man killed. But we were hoping. Notice they are on the backside of hope. We had this hope, and it's gone now, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, this is what's fascinating, is that's exactly what Jesus did. But their preconceived opinions about what Messiah was supposed to do were so far off track, even though they had the scriptures, that they totally and completely missed it. Is it possible that we could be that far off track in our thinking in some areas? I get a little uncomfortable when we talk about having the truth. I believe this is the truthiest place in town, to be very honest with you. That's why I'm here. Everybody should go to the church that they think is the truthiest. Amen? But I think we need to be careful about saying we have the truth. You know that phrase? We don't use it much anymore, but the old-timers did. Say, when did you come into the truth? Which meant, when did you become an Adventist? And I do believe there's better truth here than anywhere else. But we probably have some misconceptions as deep as these guys. We're so convinced we know what we're talking about that maybe we've closed our minds. We've read Scripture selectively. That's what they had done. Read it selectively to the point where they completely, totally missed the Messiah. And when Jesus did redeem Israel, they thought it was a disaster and that he evidently wasn't the Messiah. You know, all through the 3 years that Jesus was here, the disciples were arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They completely misunderstood the kingdom that Jesus was actually coming to set up. They wanted Jesus to write a chapter in their little story instead of them being pulled up into his greater story. And that is truly what we try to do. Think about your prayers. Most of them are giving God advice and suggesting how he should handle problems. I've always had a problem with prayer lists. First of all, I'm disorganized. Secondly, I hate going through the same thing twice. I just kind of want to journey down a new trail every day. That old list. But I also wonder if maybe we need to come into the presence of God and spend enough time there to where maybe he can begin to tell us what he'd like us to talk to him about today. Because we have our idea of what needs to be done, and we have a pretty good idea of how he ought to do it and when he ought to do it. And I think maybe we may be as far off as these guys. We don't have a clue what God really has in mind. And we don't hang out in his presence enough to really hear it. We were hoping this was the one that was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Isn't it amazing? They can remember it's the third day, but they can't remember that Jesus 3 times on the way to Jerusalem stopped them and said, I need you to be clear on something. At Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, arrested, turned over to the Romans, crucified, but I will rise again the third day. And the priest remembered that and set a guard. But his own people, to whom he had emphasized it, couldn't seem to bring it up. By the way, this is the third day. It's Sunday afternoon. Pretty well nails down, I think, this phrase better than any other, that Jesus truly must have been crucified on Friday. And the reason, you know, there's a lot of folks out there that believe Jesus was crucified on Wednesday because he said 3 days and 3 nights, and like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, and they say, well, that has to be exactly 72 hours, which I think is reading our thinking onto theirs rather than trying to understand what they were doing, how they were thinking. But if it's the third day and it's Sunday afternoon, you really can't get back further than Friday. The first day, the second day, the third day. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women in our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us They didn't find his body, and they came saying they'd seen angels who said he was alive. So they were evidently, now remember, these two disciples, Cleopas and his friend, are not part of the 12, of which 11 are left. The Bible's clear that Jesus had more than 12 disciples. He had a group of disciples from whom he chose 12 and called them apostles. See, Cleopas and his friend here are two in addition to the 12. And they were with the rest of them when the women came back from the tomb saying, "We saw angels, they said he's alive, but the body's missing. We didn't see him." They know that story. And then verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So evidently they'd gotten the report from Peter and John, who'd showed up at the tomb, in the grave clothes. And the seeming evidence that this was not a grave robbery, there's something more going on than meets the eye. Then he, this man that was walking with them, said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, doesn't the Bible say we're not supposed to call each other fools or we're going to be in trouble with the judgment? But here, and by the way, the word fool there in Matthew 5 is the word moros, from which I think we get the word moron. So don't call anybody a moron. You're going to be in trouble. Even if they're sitting at a stoplight not going when it's green, you know. Just be careful what you call them. The word here is anoeo. Noeo is to know or to think. The word repentance is metanoeo, with thought, to think about something and change your mind. This is anoeo, without thought. Thoughtless, or Jesus isn't calling them brainless, okay? But he is calling them knowledgeless. You guys, you don't know some things you need to know. And again, do we get so wrapped up thinking we know so much when there's so much we don't yet know? Do we miss learning the new stuff because we're so convinced we've already got it? Oh, foolish or unknowing and slow of heart. Have you ever noticed it takes a while for your heart to catch up with your brain? One of the best examples I know of this is when I preach a sermon on what happens when you die. I get two reactions when I tell people their loved ones aren't in heaven or hell. I've actually never had someone come up to me and say, "I'm so relieved to know that my ex-husband is not in hell," you know, because we never put anybody there, actually. But I have had people come up, "How dare you tell me my baby has not been in heaven all this time? How dare you tell me my mother's not up there looking down and watching over me?" That's one side. The other side I hear is, "Man, it's such a relief. I've wondered about that all this time." But it's usually a very emotionally based response. And for most people, when they hear a new truth like that, you spend your entire life thinking one way, and then you hear something new, we want them to decide, boom, right on the spot, you know? But it takes a little while for the heart to catch up with the mind. You got to ruminate a little bit. Need to settle on things. I think it's good anytime you have a major decision to make it and sit on it for a couple of days, you know? See how it wears like a jacket. See if it fits. Give it some time. You'll drive car salesmen crazy doing it that way, by the way. "Well, I'm going to think about this." They hate that. You know why? Most of the time when you think about it a while, you decide it wasn't a good idea. And they know that. They want you to buy now. We are slow of heart, and in a way that's a good thing. We need to let our hearts catch up with our brains. But Jesus is, I think this is very endearing in the way he puts that. I don't think he's calling them stupid and heartless. But he says there's some things you don't know, and your hearts are slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Oh, you mean there's stuff in the Bible that these Bible-believing Jews don't know? Because when he says prophets, he's talking about what? the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you guys don't know your scriptures quite as well as you ought to. And again, back to us who think we've got our doctrines all figured out. And I do believe the doctrines we have. We need to be careful. There's an awful lot of scripture we have not yet digested. We probably do an awful lot of selective reading and analyzing and concluding as well. So Jesus now challenges these men with their lack of knowledge of scripture. Foolish ones, slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice he doesn't say Jesus here. He says Christo, the Messiah, the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. They were hoping this was the one that would redeem Israel. That was their way of saying, we were hoping this one was the Messiah. And he turns right around and says, well, if you understood the scriptures, you would realize that the Messiah had to go through exactly what happened. And beginning at Moses and the prophets. Moses and all the prophets. So beginning back with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, Jesus begins to explain to them all, to expound, it says, to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have that discussion on video? At least audio. I would love to hear how Jesus explained all that. You know, going back to that first sacrifice where the skin of that animal covered Adam and Eve down through what happened with Cain and Abel. And what about Mount Moriah? I'd love to hear Jesus' explanation of Mount Moriah, Abraham and Isaac, and that command to sacrifice his son, and the sanctuary. I mean, my belief is that Jesus must have picked up this walk fairly early in the walk, because I don't think he did all this in 5 minutes. You can't say everything in 5 minutes. Sometimes it takes a long time, as many of you have discovered from week to week here. I tend to take a long time. And sometimes my wife will say, did you have to go into all that other stuff? I'm saying, well, I want him to know the context. I want him to see the nuance. But I think there's something to that. I'm defending myself. Some people would prefer to just be given the answers. Just tell me what is. And then some of us don't want to just know the answer. We want to know how we got there and why it is and the wherefore and everything. And I think we see here that Jesus sees a need that these men do some thinking before they even know who he is. And that if they had seen him immediately, the brains would have been shut off in the ecstasy of the moment. So instead, he doesn't let them have the ecstasy of the moment of recognizing Jesus, but he plays a little bit hard to get here, as it were, and has a long conversation with them all the way over several miles. He expounds all of the scripture. Now, scripture is what here? I asked that a minute ago, so you're already primed for it, right? Scripture is what? What we call the Old Testament. I want you to notice what Jesus used to preach Jesus. There was no New Testament. And there wasn't any New Testament during the entire period of what we call the early church. Paul didn't sit down to write the New Testament. Wasn't considered a New Testament until about 300 years after Christ. Now, there's a popular belief out there in evangelical Christianity that we are a New Testament church and that we are founded on the New Testament. And built into some of that belief is the idea that anything from the Old Testament that is not specifically restated and recommanded in the New Testament is thereby obsolete. Now, try that on with the Apostle Paul. He goes to Berea, in Macedonia, northern Greece, northeastern Greece. And it says those Bereans checked everything he said against the scripture. How could they have checked everything he said against the scripture if his message was, the only part of scripture that still applies is what I tell you? Now, Paul becomes the authority of the early church. The apostles become the authority of the early church. The church becomes the authority, which leads into the medieval papacy, where the church, not the scripture, is the basis of authority. Think about it. It really doesn't make any sense that everything passes away except what is restated. What makes sense is that everything stays unless it's deliberately moved out of the way. So we don't bring sacrifices anymore because that says we're still looking for the Messiah. But this is why we as Seventh-day Adventists can talk to someone about the Sabbath and it's like right over their head. Because it's not restated as a commandment in the New Testament. Therefore, why are we bothering with it? There's an underlying belief system that says the old only carries over where it is specifically grabbed by a New Testament author and pulled over. But in reality, when Jesus preached Jesus, when Paul preached Jesus, it was out of the Old Testament. We are an Old Testament church. The New Testament simply tells the story of the church that was built on the Old Testament. As Seventh-day Adventists, we take the Old and New Testament, we go like this. We put them together instead of like this, tearing them apart. And I believe that is an absolutely core understanding. That's probably more important than any other singular doctrine we have, because whatever teachings we have are built on that core. And if you want to really preach Jesus, you can evidently preach him well from the Old Testament. In fact, I like to say that you can't really understand Jesus if you don't have the Old Testament. Because you learn more about him from the sanctuary and the sacrifices, the nuances and the understanding of what the cross was. Otherwise, you just have this event and you don't really have the context that it fits into. And evidently, Jesus thought it was important that they understand the bigger picture. And so he hides his identity so they don't get completely brain dead in the ecstasy of he's alive. And he works their minds, probably for a couple of hours. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. So he says, I got to go on down the road. But they constrained him, saying, stay with us. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. Now, I believe that they were doing more than just being hospitable. I don't think they wanted the conversation to end. They wanted more. Now, I want you to notice, where does Jesus show up? He shows up where two men are intensely discussing and trying to understand him. Do we actually intensely desire to understand Jesus? Or does he get a passing thought for a couple minutes in the moment, in the morning, because we know we need to have devotions? I believe if you sit down with somebody and you begin to try to understand and seek Jesus, Jesus will show up and talk to you. But he only comes where there's an intense desire. Otherwise, he's wasting his time. It's called casting pearl before swine. And sometimes we're the pigs. And we don't appreciate what's there. Sometimes we read the Bible, we don't understand it. I've been working on Isaiah. Isaiah makes no sense to me. A tidbit here, a tidbit there. But I believe that if I flow it through my mind, he will feed me. Amen? But do I really have a desire to know him enough to hang out with Scripture and argue it and think about it and meditate and ruminate and cogitate and all those words? Or is it a prayer for the day with my hand on the doorknob as I head out the door. The only time I pray is when I'm watching traffic, driving, or taking a shower. I mean, guys, if the only time you spent with your wife was when you were driving or taking a shower, you know, talking to them through the shower door, the quality of communication just isn't quite the same as sitting down over a meal, right? And having a good conversation. They want more. Because they were intense, Jesus showed up to share. Now they want more. Because they want more, they urge him, they constrain him, and he decides to come in. If we truly want more, I believe Jesus will come and abide with us. Came to pass that as, verse 30, he sat at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. God let the synapse loose that he had captured, that he had seized. He let it go, and the recognition came instantly. And they knew him, and he vanished. Well, now that's kind of like you're looking for the love of your life, and you finally meet her, and then she vanishes. What's going on here? And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? I want you to notice, Jesus called them slow of heart. But when he got done, their hearts were on fire. Even though they had not yet recognized who he was, their hearts were on fire. And that's really what we do when we share Christ. He doesn't show up in person, does he? But I believe if our hearts are on fire for him, if we know him intimately, that we will be able to open the scriptures, including the Old Testament, and share him in a way that other people's hearts will be lit on fire. Now, there's something happening here that I want to talk about just briefly before we're done. Jesus seems to be playing kind of hard to get. He pops in here, he pops in there, he pops in and out. Why doesn't he just show up? You know, why didn't he make the resurrection a big event? Didn't he want the world to believe in the resurrection? He could have everyone on their face in a millisecond proclaiming him Lord. But overwhelming evidence may get you on your face, but it won't cause you to fall in love. You ever tried to do enough to get somebody to fall in love who wasn't very interested in falling in love with you? I've seen that around the church a couple times, where a young man gets in his head that certain young girl is the one for him and begins to try to tell her how God has pointed this out to him. And, you know, just won't leave him alone. You can't give enough gifts to get someone to fall in love with you. It has to be a movement of the heart. And that takes time. That takes time. Think about it. If Jesus would have showed up shining from the tomb, everyone would have known he was alive. So overwhelmed by the evidence that they didn't have a chance to decide whether they wanted him alive. Face it, the Pharisees would have been on their face angry. They don't want him alive. The disciples would have been excited, but they still wouldn't have understood the kingdom. They still would have thought, oh, now he's alive. Let's get on with this kingdom of their vision. So Jesus has to let their hopes be completely dashed to smithereens and then begin to rebuild, not just with the ecstatic moment of his appearing, but they've got to understand the bigger picture and how they fit in and the larger story and how they're being called up into something greater than their idea of the kingdom. Now, there's a parallel in this in our lives, and it comes in the area of sex and romance. I kind of wanted to title this sermon Sex, Football, and the Walk to Emmaus, but I wasn't sure that would be good. But we men, guys, how many of you here are guys? Okay, let me see your hands. All right, good. You've identified yourself. You're not confused. We guys are very much into the physical. Have you discovered that? We kind of give the heart romance thing a run through because we're after the body. Right? That's guys. And you women have been schnookered over the last 3 or 4 decades with the idea that you should just give your body without waiting to find out if he's interested in your heart. I knew a young man once who was so angry at God. He says, why would God give me all the equipment and the desire sexually and then say, no, wait another 6 or 8 years? He saw God as cruel for doing that. I'd like to suggest God is doing the same thing there that he's doing on the way to Emmaus when he covers these guys' eyes. Because you know, guys, once we get the body, the brain goes dead. And our wives have empty hearts because we never learned to nurture their hearts. Now, the only way you're ever going to get a guy to learn to nurture a woman's heart is if the woman only lets him so close until he shows he's interested in her heart. I was once visiting with a young lady at a little tiny table in a little shotgun Mexican restaurant under the freeway in San Rafael. There were many more people lined up to get their burritos than there were seats to eat their burritos at, or tables. And so people started walking up to a table with a total stranger and saying, you mind if I sit down here? Because they were just standing around. And so I saw this lady walking around, young lady with a burrito, no place to sit. And I had a chair on the opposite side of my little table, so I just motioned her over, and then I got back in my book. I didn't want her to think I was trying to pick up on her. And she sat down and started talking. Strange for a female to do that, right? And so I asked her a few questions, and she said she'd come from somewhere else to San Francisco. I said, why? What brought you to San Francisco? Well, I was in the military, and there was a guy. I said, oh, was? What happened? Oh, she said, I've learned a long time ago that guys come into relationships, and the minute there's conflict, they're gone. She said, in fact, my friends of mine and I, and she was about 27 at the time, this was about 16 years ago, she said, my friends and I, have decided that we will just never be able to find anyone to grow old with. Because there are just no men who have it in them. They'd given up on the idea of a lifelong relationship because men just weren't interested. So I asked her, I said, would you like a little advice? I've been married at that point, I think 19 years. Would you like a little advice? She said, sure. I said, okay, next guy you meet, don't let him in your bed. If he's still interested in you, you may have met one with character who you can grow old with. Now, I don't know what she thought of me for saying that. I finished my burrito and left. But the reality is, we men do not understand innately inside the issues of the heart like women do. Women say, let's talk. We say, about what? Because we think conversations are about solving problems. Let's talk about what? That's not the point, she says. We want to solve a problem. She wants intimacy. She wants our heart. We go out and work, 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 work. We buy things. We do all that stuff. We pop in the house, and she wants more. And we say, more. What do you want? She says, I want you. And we say, we don't know how to do that. And I think men have to be educated on how to commune and be intimate at the level of the heart. And you women have the key to either make it happen or not. I'm not talking about moral rights and wrongs here. I'm not trying to go there, even though I believe there are moral issues here. But you women understand that side of that's a strength God put in you when he split Adam in two into Adam and Eve. That's a strength you have a little more of than we do. Maybe we've worn it out over the centuries too. Who knows? Here's the thing. If the physical comes into a relationship too soon, number one, the guy checks out on the emotional side, and number two, the woman is left emotionally empty because he brings nothing to the relationship. And that's where it goes from that point on. And not only is the woman left with her heart empty, but the man is left with his heart empty and doesn't even know it. That's why, like clockwork, 40, 45, he's got to find a new honey, get a sports car, and go do some crazy adventure. Midlife crisis. Why? Because we have an empty heart. Not because we're bad. Maybe we are bad, but that's not the point. It's not are we bad. It's that we have an emptiness in our hearts that has not been able to be filled with career or sex or anything, or cars and boats and stuff. There's still an emptiness that's sucking something in, but we don't know what it is. Like these guys walking to Emmaus, they had no clue what they were missing, but they were trying to figure it out. That's why I believe God says, hold off sex till marriage. Make sure your hearts have come together. Because if your hearts don't come together before the bodies do, the guy's heart is off in la-la land and will never be seen again. And your heart, women, will be empty, and ours will be empty, and we don't know why. And we'll go off and have some stupid midlife crisis. Does that make any sense? So I think God did it on purpose. Just as he hid himself here on purpose. Keep a little mystery. Say no. I got to know where your heart is before you get the rest of me. That's God's plan, and it is a beautiful plan, and it makes sense, and it'll turn men from consumers into lovers. You do understand that, men. Most of the time, we are consumers, not lovers. The guys who think they're the greatest Don Juan are just consumers of women. They've never learned how to love a heart. And that's the deep part. All right. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is holding off the physical excitement of his revelation that he's alive while he reaches in and gets their heart. And their heart begins to burn, and they want more of this, something they didn't even realize was there. And they invite him in. And then, boom, he appears, and then he's gone because he needs them to head back to Jerusalem and tell the story, which we'll get to next week. But God is interested in your heart. And God has set up relationships in this world to try to get us to open up and discover our hearts. Empty hearts will do ridiculous things to try to fill themselves. Things that are hurtful to others and ourselves and our families. I'm sorry. Some guy who, 15, 20 years into marriage meets some other gal and says he's finally found his soulmate is simply deluded. What you found is there's an emptiness in your heart you need God to fill, not another woman, not a sports car. God is after our hearts. And Jesus shows it on his whole demeanor after the resurrection. He doesn't let them just cling to him. He makes them deal with their hearts. Do you have a desire to know Jesus deeply in your heart? He'll He'll come. He'll meet you there. But it will take some time because he has to uncover a lot of stuff we've shut our hearts off as we were wounded growing up, to where our hearts are just a tiny bit of what they initially were. And he has to slowly open this up. The same way a good woman seeks to slowly open up the heart of the man. Jesus is the romancer here. This is a love story. And he's after our hearts. Jesus, I want to thank you that you are a romancer. You're not just after the big moment when we accept you. You want us to be drawn up into the larger story. You want us to see things far beyond what we even know exist. And you want to draw us up into that larger story where we have a vital role to play. But that vital role starts with our heart being opened to you. Thank you for grabbing the hearts of the two men on the way to Emmaus. Lord, as we walk through our journey of life, would you come and walk with us and grab our hearts, set our hearts on fire. I know that means you probably won't answer our prayers the way we want them answered, and you won't always take our advice on how to handle problems. But you will take your time to open up, heal, and give us our whole hearts back. So we can be romanced into a deep love and intimacy with you. Lord, I pray not only for that, but I pray for the men in this audience that we will begin to open up far more than we have to the needs of our wives' hearts and our daughters' hearts, that we will learn to be true romancers and not just consumers. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.